That's amazing music. I love those ladies. They sing out. That's great. Happy fourth day of the feast. I want to start out this morning, if you would, if you'd like to turn there, Romans chapter 14, starting in verse 17. Romans 14, starting in verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. That's why we're here, to grow in a deeper appreciation of our calling, to pursue peace and edify one another. We're here because we are committed to submitting and allowing God to work through us that we may have his very mind, to be here in sacrifice and service. All the while, we live in a world that is on a totally different track, where violence is growing, road rage rules the roads, even to the point where people are even afraid to go out of their homes at night. Brethren, these are perilous times. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 tells us, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy." And I'm just going to stop there because it all grows out of self-centeredness. We live in a time of self-centeredness, a time that is lacking in compassion, with people having little care for anyone else. Just recently in the news, I saw something, a story that really bothered me, and it was in Seattle, where a policeman's body cam of an officer had just been released by the Seattle Police Accountability Office, which they were investigating. In this body cam, the police officer is seen joking and laughing over the death of a 23-year-old girl, a graduate student who was struck by another police officer while responding to a call. That officer, over the death of that young lady, again laughed and jokingly said, "Just write a check. She's only 23 anyway. She had limited value." Which makes it even worse that this was a training officer, a man which was to set examples for those officers under him. The story had really disgusted me, but I also realized this is only a tip of the iceberg in the world that we live in today. So where is compassion? Where is respect for our fellow man? We are here today enjoying the Feast of Tabernacles, a foretaste of the kingdom of God. We've been able to step outside the world for a short time. And in these few days, we focus on the millennium, what we'll be doing in the kingdom of God as we focus and prepare for those days to come. This message is meant to focus on one aspect of that preparation. That, again, is compassion. Because we will have responsibilities in the kingdom of God under Jesus Christ. So compassion is fundamental to our service to God. I came across a story a few months ago that really impressed me. I'm going to take a few minutes to share this story with you. It's about a 19-year-old Confederate soldier that fought in the Civil War. His name was Richard Kirkland. Kirkland was an infantry sergeant in the 2nd South Carolina Volunteers, Camden, South Carolina. And I want to go over the events of December the 13th and 14th, 1862, at the Battle of Fredericksburg, Virginia. On December 13th, the Confederate Army was massed up on the hills above Fredericksburg, and Kirkland's unit was formed behind the stone wall at the top of that mount called Marye's Heights. And then below, the Union Army had amassed in the town of Fredericksburg. There was more than 100,000 men there for the Union side, and he felt like he needed to take this hill and it would strike a blow to the Confederate Army. So early on the morning of the 13th, the Union forces began a desperate charge up that open terrain hillside, which I think from the very beginning was doomed because the Confederate forces were up there in a very fortified position. By the end of the day, there was heavy casualties which littered that hillside. Now that night, many of the walking wounded made it back to the Union base and to the field hospitals, but many were disabled and forced to remain on the battlefield. When the morning came, December the 14th, it revealed that over 8,000 Union soldiers had been shot in front of that stone wall at Murray's Hill. So many of them remaining on that battlefield were still alive, and they suffered terribly from their wounds and lack of water. Soldiers on both sides were forced to listen to their painful cries throughout the night and through the day on the 14th, but neither side would venture out with the fear of being shot by the enemy. But at some point during that day, Richard Kirkland approached General Joseph Kershaw, also from Camden, South Carolina, and informed him he wished to go out and help the Union soldiers. Well, at first Kershaw said no, but he was persistent and he kept asking. The general told him, "You're going to get shot." But after a while, with the persistence of Kirkland, he was granted permission, but he was forbidden to take a flag of truce with him. So Kirkland gathered all the canteens he could carry, filled them with water, crossed the stone wall from safety, and ventured out onto the battlefield. Instantly, shots rang out from the Union soldiers, thinking that he was out to attack them, which resulted in the Confederacy returning fire, which put Kirkland in a crossfire. But finally, the Union soldiers realized what Kirkland was doing, and both sides stopped shooting. Both sides stood in amazement as they watched Kirkland move from one wounded soldier to another, giving them water and binding their wounds to the best of his ability. Kirkland went back and forth for over an hour and a half, bringing water and comfort to as many of those Union soldiers as he possibly could, only returning back to his side when he had done all that he could. In 1903, a fellow soldier of Kirkland's wrote in an article called The Confederate Veteran, and I quote, "The enemy saw him, and supposing his purpose was to rob the dead and wounded, they rained shots and shell on this brave Samaritan. God took care of him, so he lifted up the heads of these wounded men, placed the canteens to their lips, and cooled their burning thirst. His motivation was seen, and the fire had silenced. Shout after shout went up from friends and foe alike in honor of this brave deed. It is easier for us to risk our life for a friend or a fellow soldier, but to risk your life for the enemy. In the end, the soldier's actions resulted in much more than a moment of mercy. It was a moment that stopped the Civil War and reminded everyone that there are circumstances that we should have compassion for our fellow man," unquote. Today, up on a hill in Fredericksburg, there stands a monument to Kirkland. It shows him raising a Union soldier, giving him water. There's a plaque below, and it reads, "At the risk of his life, this American soldier of sublime compassion brought water to the wounded foes at Fredericksburg." Fighting men on both sides of the line called him the Angel of Murray's Heights. Again, when I came across this story, it really struck me, because this is the very character that God wants to see in each and every one of us. To be sons of God, love and compassion has to be at our core. The word compassion is in the scriptures about 47 times. So what is compassion? Compassion is an awareness and an empathy of the suffering and willingness to share in that suffering of one another with the inclination to give aid or support. It's a powerful urge to alleviate the pain or distress or to remove its source. You could say awareness plus empathy plus action equals compassion. Here we see a young man aware of the suffering before him. He felt empathy for them, and then he was moved to compassion to help them, even though it was going to put his life in jeopardy. so he could alleviate the pain and suffering of the enemy soldiers. Brethren, we're servants of our great God and Jesus Christ. This is our role. We have been called into service to serve our fellow man and in the kingdom of God as a royal priesthood. So at the core again of our service to God is love and compassion. By the way, we can talk about sympathy and pity, and we have pity on someone, but there's a difference between sympathy and compassion. Sympathy does not require any involvement. It's merely a feeling. It's not a bad thing to have pity or empathy, but compassion, on the other hand, requires involvement. It literally means to do. It's an action word. If you would, please turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. In verse 17, the King James Version says, "And shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him." It's interesting that this term, bowels of compassion, the Greek text has a very expressive term, and it means to come from way down deep, even figuratively from the spleen or even the intestines, a little bit deeper than just the heart. Then in verse 18, he said, "Let us not love in word or in truth, but in deed." That means action again. It's doing, it's laboring, it's working. And as the Confederate soldiers on the hill saw the wounded soldiers out there on the battlefield, men crying out in agony and in pain throughout the night and then through the next day, I'm very sure that many of those men had pity on those enemy soldiers. They had sympathy for them. There were 35,000 Confederate soldiers up on that ridge, but only one man, actually was willing to step out and show compassion, willing to sacrifice his life to show compassion on those men. Again, these are the characteristics that God is looking for in us, because that's the way Jesus Christ lived his life. Kirkland didn't just have sympathy for those men out there. He had compassion for them, and it caused him to act. And it was for his enemies. The scripture does tell us to love our enemies and pray for them that persecute you. Mr. Call brought that out in his message. But when we look at Jesus Christ, what greater example do we have of a man, a God of compassion? As we look through the Gospels and the ministry of Jesus Christ, he preached compassion. In the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:7, it says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." This word mercy, the word for mercy here is the exact same word for compassion. It could also read, "Blessed are the compassionate, for they shall obtain compassion." And Christ didn't just preach these things, he practiced them. He lived them. All through the scriptures, all through the gospels, you will see that he was serving. He was showing compassion. And briefly, I just want to read a few of these. In Mark chapter 1, verse 41, we see Christ moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched the leper, and he was healed. He was cleansed. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 14, Christ looked out over the multitude. He was moved with compassion for them and healed the sick. And then he had compassion for the 5,000 because they had nothing to eat. So he fed them with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then again, in Matthew 15, he fed the 4,000 because he had compassion on that multitude. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 34, we see Jesus had compassion on the two blind men. He touched their eyes and they instantly received their sight. In Luke chapter 7, verse 13, out of compassion, Christ raised the son of the widow from the dead. And as well, he did raise his friend Lazarus out of love and compassion. The Gospels are full of accounts of Jesus Christ. He was always compassionate. In each one of these accounts, we see Christ showing compassion for people whose circumstances had reached the point of dire need, and they didn't have the ability to help themselves. So he performed miracles to alleviate the problems. While we may not have the ability to perform miracles as Christ did, Christ makes an example to us, though very clearly, that we should be willing to help others in whatever capacity or power that we have. If you would turn to Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Luke 10, verse 25. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan. I think it could also be called the parable of godly compassion. Luke chapter 10, verse 25, it reads, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, this lawyer was already keeping the physical laws of God. Verse 27 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Drop down to verse 30. "Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jericho, from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, and stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at that place, came and looked and passed on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and he saw him, and he had compassion." Brethren, this is the core of this parable. The lawyer asked, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And the answer is to be a man of compassion. When the priest and the Levite came upon the injured man, a fellow Jewish man, they crossed to the other side of the road. Now, they might have felt pity and sympathy for him, for that poor gentleman, but pity did nothing to alleviate the man's pain. The priest and the Levite gave an appearance to be of God, but they were empty inside. And the message to us here is that we may keep the Sabbath and the holy days and do all the physical things that we need to do. Do we have love, the love of God at the core of our souls? The Samaritan gentleman, he showed compassion for that wounded man, and he had to help him. Remember, the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. The Jews despised the Samaritans. The Jews even looked at them as dogs. But even the Jewish leaders here would not help, but it was the Samaritan that offered the assistance. The Samaritan then bandages the wounds, places the hurt man on his animal, which means the Samaritan walked, took him to an inn and stayed with him. Think about that for a minute. The Samaritan was on a journey. He saw a need and stopped to help. The help he gave interrupted his journey. He lost at least one day helping this man. The Samaritan made sacrifices. Do we think we don't have time to help? If we are the lights of the world, what will these people remember when their eyes are open to the truth? Will they think highly of us for helping when we didn't have to? Or will they remember that we didn't help? Christ commands us, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So we have to ask ourselves from time to time, how am I doing? I think Christ is making a very profound statement about truth, love, and compassion here. just like Kirkland showed his compassion to those wounded soldiers. And I'll say it again, what was Christ's point? It was to practice compassion. Because the parable of the Good Samaritan is about a way of life. Brethren, God has entrusted you and me with the Holy Spirit, and He expects us to produce the fruits of that Spirit and to take on the divine nature while we're growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, serving God and serving others. This may take years to develop, but He's given us ample opportunity to grow. He is testing us every day. That's why we must understand the life we're living today, the testing that we're going through today, is in preparation for the age to come. If we have compassion and love, then we will be the instruments Jesus Christ can use when He's reigning on this earth, when He returns. If you would, please turn to Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. Matthew 24, verse 3. Now, as He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Drop down to verse 6. "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they shall deliver you up to tribulation, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, will betray one another, shall hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come." Brethren, the world we live in today is unparalleled in history. There are destructive powers today, both nuclear and biological, that could wipe out the world, the entire world. We see global events happening every day in all parts of the world, and every one of us seem to be affected by those events. Regardless of where they're located, we see diseases spreading rapidly through the masses on a global scale, and we live in a time that is lacking the true love of God. Great tribulation will be the worst time the world has ever seen. The world will be engulfed in such chaos and violence that humanity will be on the brink of annihilation. In verse 22, it says, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved." Here we're seeing the compassion of Christ. God will stop short of what is occurring, lest everybody be killed. If He was to allow this to continue, everyone would die. Drop down to verse 29, Matthew 24, verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with a power and great glory." The return of Jesus Christ will be a powerful event beyond description. And the people on the earth will shake. They will quake in fear, thinking they are all doomed to destruction. I think you can say that those remaining will be in shell shock, because the world is going to be like a battlefield beyond anything we have ever considered. As those soldiers up on Marie's Hill looked down on those on that battlefield and saw those wounded soldiers and those soldiers that had died, and they looked over all the thousands of men, only one out of all the 35,000 men had compassion to step out and help. Now think on this on a worldwide scale. What will people be thinking then? Well, I think they'll be thinking about themselves because human nature will kick in. Brethren, when this day comes, this will be a world in need of help. Will we be ready to show compassion, mercy, kindness, gentleness, tenderness, long-suffering, and love? We have to ask ourselves, am I faithful in the little things? Am I tender-hearted? Am I compassionate to others? Am I willing to come to the aid of my enemy? And maybe the most important question, am I imitating Jesus Christ? This is very humble when you consider what's before us. It's humbling to know that we are here only because of Jesus Christ and for a chosen purpose. We are here at the Feast of Tabernacles. This foretaste of the kingdom is such a joyous occasion. Let us also be thankful for this wonderful opportunity that we have to serve our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ, preparing to minister and care for those who will come through the tribulation and beyond. I want to close by reading one last scripture, and I think it's one that we're probably all familiar with. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. This is one of my favorite scriptures, and I quote it often. And this applies to all of us here. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light.